We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. Receiving page 103 of our De Thesauron, we begin at the very top of the page today. We are in the midst of a discourse of the Lord Jesus Christ to, you will recall, His students proper, and then the larger number of everyone who would be around there listening to this. Both groups are included in the crowd that is listening to the Lord Jesus Christ on this occasion. And I've thought whether I should try to explain this. I think I am. And so don't know how well I'll be able to articulate this, but not the text in front of us, but this idea. I have a great deal of passion all the time. It's a wonderful way to live. To have this excitement about the things of our Lord Jesus Christ at all times. And yet I am somewhat concerned that should I give full expression to that passion and allow you to see the emotional aspect of my response to these words, that it may get in the way of you actually understanding what is in front of us today. That is not a promise that you won't see any of said emotion, but I'm going to try to not give just free vent to it, because we have some things in front of us today, at least the beginning part of what I'll teach you, that I think are a little difficult to understand. And don't want you to go away with an imbalance like that the part that you saw the most fervor of is the whole definition. And just as I think about how to communicate it, I have these thoughts. So I want to give you an understanding of this text by way of its explanation. And that's really what this time is all about. Whether you see a large amount of emotional display or not. By the way, I am against emotionalism. I think you know that, but I'm against emotionless Christianity as well. If there were ever anything that militates for you to be emotional about something, it's this. It's the things that we deal with. And the anemic variety of Christianity that we see presented to us, and the lack of commitment to what the Scripture actually says, and those two things can go together as well as their opposites. This kind of presentation of what the faith is like belies a real misunderstanding on the importance of the things that we're dealing with and the magnitude of what the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished. So, not wanting to be emotionless at all. I never want that to take place. But I just am concerned that you really understand what is being presented here, and I don't want the emotion that could really flame to get in the way of your understanding that. So the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets, how much more when the person is not a prophet and they are a teacher and have thought about how to communicate something, studied it, thought about it. With that little bit of maybe unnecessary, though I do think it's valuable for you to know that sometimes. Introduction, remember now that we are looking at, we keep breaking in on what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying. Because there's this extended thing that He's saying. And when He speaks, it's always loaded. You could take a sentence that the Lord has voiced and do an entire teaching on it. So as many sentences as He has said, you could teach for hours on each of them. This Dies Thesaurum theoretically could be a very long study because what He says is concentrated. So we keep breaking into what He is saying in this peculiarly Lucan passage that we're dealing with. But at this point, we come to verse 49. I came to throw fire to the earth. And how I wish if it were already kindled. What's our Lord Jesus Christ talking about here? Well, before we define it directly, I want you to look at a number of places in the Scripture with me that will help us see what He's saying. All of these, on this occasion, happen to be in the Gospel of John. So, if you would turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures, and since it's John, many of you will be turning to a literal majority translation, and that will serve you best for our purposes this morning. But John 3, all of these things that we're looking at are words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Every one of these that I take you to, there'll be something that the Lord Jesus Christ is saying. John 3, in verse 17. Actually, this one may not have been spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ. It's something that is recorded right on the heels of His speaking. It also may be spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ. It's very questionable as to where the quotation mark should end in this passage. But it's just as much the Word of God. But this one is the only one, I have to backtrack now too, because we're going to come back to here. Just let's say never mind what I said, that all of these are definitely spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ. 3:17. For God didn't send His Son into the world so that He might be judging the world, but so that the world might be saved through Him. All right? God didn't send His Son into the world. The Son coming into the world speaks of His incarnation. The Son is a title for His deity coming into the world. How did He do that? By inhumanation. Usually, inhumanation, incarnation are used synonymously, but not just incarnation, but inhumanation. That is, not just that He wrapped flesh around His already existent deity, but that His already existent deity entered into full humanity. This more than anything that we're going to talk about is where I could launch emotionally right here. This is my absolute favorite thing to talk about. It was not that the Lord, in His immaterial, pre-existent state, as deity, put material around his Godhead. But rather there was immaterial, there were immaterial aspects to humanity that he also made his own. And that's why it's more than, if we stuck to just what the words mean in their etymology, more than incarnation, but inhumanation. Inhumanation includes incarnation, because humans have physical bodies. But inhumanation goes beyond incarnation, mere incarnation. He didn't just become flesh, though he did become flesh. He became man. And that happened when he came into the world. So the reason that he came into the world via inhumanation wasn't to judge the world. That was not the prime mover motivation in the mind of the Father. I'm going to send my Son into the world so that they'll really have no excuse. And then when they don't believe, I can damn them all. I mean, that was not the idea. For God didn't send His Son into the world. The inhumanation of deity the Son didn't take place for this main reason, that He might be judging the world. I can really judge them better if they're highly responsible, more accountable than they were. I can judge them more severely. That's not the reason. But so that the world might be saved through Him. Alright, now let's go to another place in John, to 12:47. John 12:47. And if anyone hear my words and doesn't believe, I am not judging him. For I didn't come so that I might judge the world, but so that I will save the world. Same idea, right? Did you pick up the slight difference, though? Slight, because there's such a unity in the divine mind in the Trinity. Here it's the Son. There it was God, understood as the Father, did not send the Son to judge the world, but to save the world, in John 3. Here it's the Son, speaking about Himself. I didn't come so that I might judge the world. I wasn't thinking, you know, I'm really angry at the way that these people disregard my Father. So He may be very nice and want to send me to save them, but I'm coming because I want to judge them. He's not that way either. He's not thinking in those terms as well. Then to John chapter 9. After healing this man of congenital blindness, in John 9 and verse 39. And Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, so that those not seeing may see, and those seeing may become blind." You see, I have no fear of this verse at all. You may have some fear of this verse. Like, what? That sounds like a direct frontal contradiction to the two verses that we just read. For judgment I came into this world. It's the Son of God speaking. Jesus, it says it. I came into this world. That's the inhumanation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, came into the world. That's the signal that that's what we're talking about. And this time He says it is for judgment. For judgment, I came into this world. What kind of judgment is it? He tells us in the words immediately following, so that those not seeing may see. That's the first aspect of the judgment he's talking about. But that's not judgment, is it? That's not judgment in the sense of punitive condemnation. That's judgment in the sense of it is God's judgment that some of these who don't see spiritual realities at all would be made to see. Now, is that sounding like what I said it wasn't before? That if I come into the world, if we could put these words in the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm saying this is not the way he thinks, but is it like this, is that I'm coming into the world so that those who don't see, and if you didn't see, you would have no sin, but now that you see, your sin remains, so that they can have a higher level of accountability with greater increased responsibility, they can be judged. Rather, this is a grace transaction. He's saying, I came into the world, my inhumanation took place, so that people like this man who was just born blind, not just born, but this man who was born blind, who was just healed, so that he can see. There's more than the literal here, though that is true in his case, that he had not seen and now he sees. Is he saying, I came into the world to give blind people their sight? He's doing that, but that's not the point, because what comes right before this was that he identified himself as the Son of God to that blind man. That blind man fell at his feet and worshipped him. And then the Lord says this. So the seeing that he's talking about, that is part of his judgment, is to give this man his spiritual enlightenment. It's God's judgment, that is, it's God judges it right to give grace to at least certain individuals. Because then what we have is the next part of the verse, and those seeing may become blind. It is also his judgment that those who act like they can see spiritually but don't really, that they would become blind. Let's take the people that are recognized in the world and among other humans. Let's take the people that, in that set, are recognized as, you know, these are the ones that have the insight. They have the wisdom. They have superior perception. You know why? Because they went about it humanly. Humans will endorse your human program to get wisdom. You have churches that will, these days, you have churches that will absolutely not consider a person. Now there's so much wrong with this, and that's not what I'm getting into. But you have churches that if they were looking for a pastor, which is a problem right at the beginning, but if they were doing that, they would just out of hand reject somebody who had not gone the human route to acquire wisdom because he does not have a Master's of Divinity degree. And so this guy may be God's gift, Allah, Ephesians 4:11 and following, the way God speaks of it. He may be God's gift to you. But you'll reject him because he can't have wisdom. Because he hasn't gone through the program. What program? It's not the Bible program. The Bible doesn't set up this program. But the program that says if you're going to be ratified as qualified and capable in this pastoral thing, you're going to have to go through the same program that people do to be certified as a welder or as an engineer or as something that in and of itself is not spiritual at all. I tell you that the human fingerprints are all over that system. And likewise, they may accept a man who would be a curse but he's got the human credentials. The Lord is saying there's people in the world that have these human credentials. They think they see. I'm not saying that if you've gone through that program, you don't see. Like that program will make it so that you don't see. Usually that program will greatly help you not see. But there are schools out there that are believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, and there are schools there that, they're very rare, but there are schools that are acclimated to and positive toward this fire that we'll be talking about. So I'm not saying if you went to school, that disqualifies you. I mean, I went to a school that people probably don't think qualifies me, but there was fire there. The thing I'm saying is that the Lord's judgment here is there are people that are generally thought of as having a private line to God, and they're not believers even. Their destiny is not even heaven. The Lord's saying, one of the reasons I came was to expose that sham. To show that all of that tripe that passes for human recognition means nothing with God. And there'll be people like this guy who have no training. This man couldn't read what he has to read to be ratified. I suppose you could get around it. His classmates could read to him. There was a man in our Bible college that I went to who was blind. And he's a pastor today. And I would read to him our assignments. So I guess you could get around that. But in the time that we're talking about, forget that. Pharisees are not going to accept this man. But this man has seen now. Because what has he seen? He has seen the true identity of Jesus the Christ. Now there is something in that, as I talk about that, as I explain that to you, there is something in that, isn't there? That is what you would have initially called judgment. There is some judgment there. And the Lord Jesus Christ said that He came into this world for judgment. Alright, now how is it that we take John 9:39 and understand it in light of John 3:17 and 12:47? Well, I'm playing a little game with you here. I want you now to go back to John 3. And we'll pick up reading right where I left off the first time. John 3, we read 17. For God didn't send His Son into the world so that He might be judging the world, but so that the world might be saved through Him. Now, note the bridge between this and John 9:39. Verse 18, the one believing in Him isn't being judged. But the one not believing has been judged already. Because he hasn't believed in the name of the unique Son of God. You'll note that the issue as to whether one is not being judged or judged is whether they have believed in the name standing for the identity of the one who is, what is his identity? The Son of God. That is, when a person acknowledges that this man is the Son of God, they've believed on his name, that is, his personality, and they're not judged. Not the one who hasn't repented a la 21st century conceptions of what that means, which is a works thing, as to themselves. And I guess believing too. Not that. The one who really believes, the one who genuinely acknowledges, the one who sincerely counts Jesus Christ to be the unique Son of God, understanding what that means, that person is not being judged. But the one who doesn't believe Him to be such is judged already in verse 19. And this is the judgment. That the light has come into the world and men were more devoted to the darkness than to the light because their works were evil. There's the bridge. His point for coming into the world was to save. But there is this resistance. There exists in the very nature of darkness itself, there exists this rejection to the one who is the light and his saving purpose, and therefore judgment is the result. Negative judgment is the result. And so we can say, in a secondary sense, because he knows that's what's going to happen, he came into the world for the resultant judgment. It was not the main reason, but it's part of divine truth. And then, just like we did with chapter 3, I want you to do this with chapter 12. We go back to 12, we read 12:47. Pick up at 12:48. The one rejecting me and not receiving my words is having the one judging him. The word which I spoke will judge him on the last day. That is, he's saying, look, personally, my mission was not to judge the world. But I came into the world and I spoke words that will merit that kind of judgment when they are rejected. Now, with that under your belt, as I like to say, go back to Luke 12:49. I came to throw fire to the earth, and how I wish if it were already kindled. We've looked at what we might call a judgment sequence in these places in John. Now, let's define this fire. If I could just kind of capture in words what may be difficult to capture in words, but this fire that he talks about is, and get this, it is a conflagration of divine invasion on a large scale. That large scale is the earth. We find the large scale right in what he said here. He said, I came, that's the inhumanation word again, right? That's the inhumanation cue. One of the reasons that the Lord Jesus Christ came, and this is a glorious, precious reason. He came, granted it's the least talked about, by his own, in his own language. He speaks about this as a reason less than he does other things. But it is a reason. One of his reasons was to so throw a fire onto this earth, and that fire is not in itself a judgment here. The fire is what I like to call this divine invasion. It's the day of man right now. Oh, you've been thinking that you get your own way. You've been thinking that men are just doing whatever they want to. God doesn't really get involved there. Maybe you're a believer and you think that because you're bemoaning that. and you think, why doesn't God strike in judgment when judgment would be purifying? You might be saying, why don't we see, like maybe Gideon had spoken when the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to him in pre-incarnate form. And he said, the Lord Jesus Christ, the messenger of Yahweh, said, God is with you, you mighty man of valor, or of ability, more accurate, you mighty man of ability, hiding in a wine vat, trying to thresh out a little bit of wheat because you're afraid of the Midianites. God is with you, and part of Gideon's response to that is, if God is with us, where are all the miracles that we've heard about in the Exodus generation? Where are the mighty acts that God has done? You may think that God is done doing that. But let us not say that He is done doing that. Let us just say that He may be, for the time being, not doing that the way that a Gideon mindset might expect it. But He came to spearhead the divine invasion. And on this occasion, He said, and how I wish if it were already kindled. So, it's really not kindled. There's a spark there. But oh my land, it's not what the Lord is actually thinking about when He thinks about this throwing fire to the earth. Our God is a consuming fire. If we just take that verse and then put that definition into the word fire here, you see why I call it a divine invasion. If our God is that fire, and the Lord Jesus Christ would speak of the Father as His God, I came so that you could not miss this, but that I could interpose God into that world, that I could be the vehicle for the divine to be thrust upon that world in a way that you're not going to be able to just dismiss this, in a way that you can't lightly set this aside. I came that people would have to deal with the reality of God. I came so that there would be this challenge of the divine in the midst of the human. And how appropriate that is that He even put it that way when He said, I came, that's the inhumanation. That's the inhumanizing of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? I came, I, deity, before I was human, came in this inhumanation that deity would come into humanity. I came so that deity would come into humanity. So that deity would invade humanity. So that the world that's just going on the way, you know, all things have continued as they did from the beginning, the scoffer will say, no, all things have not continued the way they have from the beginning. You fail to recognize the divine invasion. All things have happened since they were at the beginning? Really? Scoffers would come, Peter says that they would come and that they would say that. He puts that statement in their mouth. Jude then later refers to that, how that you, the apostles, told you that these scoffers would come. I remember that the main thing when I think about that, think about the teaching that I've heard about that in my past has been catastrophism. Like they would talk about uniformitarianism and catastrophism. And these are just the theological terms for uniformitarianism says that everything continues the way it's just been uniform since the beginning. And then the particular catastrophism that seemed to always be, Peter does it. I guess that's the reason why. He says the particular form of catastrophism that they refer to always is the flood. No, there was a
There was a deluge over the whole earth. And that flood changed everything. It was a start over, just like we're going to begin this again. We're going to begin it with, yeah, the germ of the problem is still there in these people. But we're going to start all over again. That was a catastrophe for the earth. But I want to submit to you, there's a bigger one than that. God took on flesh for, among other reasons, to cast fire onto the earth. I came to throw fire. I was incarnate to throw fire, that is to spark this divine invasion to the earth on a large scale. Now let's talk about what fire does. Fire purifies and it burns. When responded to positively, the recipient becomes one with the fire. They're purified with that fire. When responded to negatively, they're burned by it. And that's the judgment that the Lord spoke about in John 9:39. The fire comes to earth. Some end up seeing, though they were blind as a result of it. Others who were reputed to be seeing are recognized to be blind, but because they said they saw, their judgment remains. In other words, the burning is what was to be received. Those who responded positively became a part of the divine challenge to the world. So I've become one with the fire. Now responding positively, lest we simplify this, and I overly simplify it, becoming one with the fire. Don't just make that believing. There are believers who are extremely resistant to the fire. Not in the same way, but they're going to be burned. Let's talk about those who live a life, you live your lives, and is this you? Does your life look like exactly like the unbelievers? Except you don't fornicate, and you go to church on Sunday. You're going to be burned. In other words, what's the average life of a believer look like? Unbeliever look like? Average life of an unbeliever, your average unbeliever in the United States of America at least, we'll limit ourselves there. What we know best. The average life of an average unbeliever is, get up in the morning and I go to work. I don't like to, I don't want to have to, but I do, and I think about that most of the day, and then I come home and all I'm about is relaxing, not even necessarily with people, but just with my family, or if I'm not married and I'm the average American unbeliever, I am trying to get with people, particularly one of the opposite sex. And so I'm involved in my evening hours of getting some woman, if I'm a man, getting a man. That's still your average unbeliever. The homosexual is still, the recent indications, only 2.3% of our population. They're the loudest section of our population, but they're still really small. And so your average unbeliever gets up, goes to work, comes home from work, and tries to get a date. And so that they can fornicate. And then they go to bed, after maybe they watch some television, and they go to bed and they do it all the next day, and they live for the weekend, so 5 out of 7 days they live like that, and then on the weekend they try to do something that's fun because they don't have any fulfillment. There's nothing wrong with fun. But they're trying to suck some life out of this bios existence, and if at all possible, with the object of their desired fornication. If they're a little beyond that, they've gotten married. And now they want to find their fulfillment through that person that they married. But it's still basically work, sleep, TV, and to differing degrees, this person. Now, as a believer, does your life look like that, minus the fornication? Oh, and you go to church on Sunday. That life resists the fire that we're talking about, and that life is going to be burned. I'm not saying you're going to hell. I'm saying you'll be saved, though as by fire. That is, that everything that was you, everything that was how you lived, is burned away, and only the divine is left, and all we can say that was divine in your life was that you went to church on Sunday. And you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's not you. You see what I'm saying? That person is not one with the fire program. That person is not on board with what the Lord Jesus Christ is said to do. And when what they live like, if we take all of their hours that they spent on the earth where the fire is directed, and we say, we're going to burn away everything that isn't God. Nothing's left but their soul. So they've lost their soul. That is, the soul that they spent all of their lives building on the earth, the soul that they were living for, they lived for their soul, they just lost that because they sought to preserve it in this life. If you seek to preserve your soul, you will lose it. If you seek to save your soul, you will destroy it. Because the Bema is likened to fire because it's your contact, it's your appointment with the divine. If as a believer you spent your life neglecting the divine, then there won't be anything that's unburnable at the end. So let's not make it, this is just the believer and the unbeliever. The unbeliever is, we're not interested in burning away everything that isn't divine, because there isn't anything that is divine. The person himself just goes into fire. And you know what? I'm really not very concerned about those people when I address you on Sunday morning. I do what I can to reach those people other days of the week, but on Sunday morning, I'm really not thinking about them. As an evangelist, I am doing what God has called me to do there. Yeah, not just there, but all is, you know, not just there. But I'm doing as the work of an evangelist, but as a pastor, I really could care less right now about the unsaved person. And really, I could not care a whole lot more about the vast majority of believers. I care about this group right here. There's an aspect. It's not entire. It's not like this is the only thing, it's the only factor. But there is an aspect to how you shape up at the judgment day of the Christ, at the Bema. I'm part of that picture. And what I do in Pauline language is to so labor that you might all be winners there. If you are not thinking so much Bema-wise, I am. And what I'm doing is, especially in these kind of times, like the official times, I am trying to get us there. And I'm going to have to give an account for the kind of shape that you arrive in. Not just corporately, but as individuals. So it's very important to me, not just personally, but more so for you, how do you relate to this fire? this divine invasion, if it's an invasion, if we can use that language, that's the language I chose to describe it, if we can really call it that, that's not a passive word. Fire isn't a passive word. Nothing passive about fire. And throw or cast isn't a passive word. It's not like I came so that we might lob a little tennis ball of fireworks, you know, onto the earth. It's no, he said, my incarnation, among other reasons, was that we could cast divinity onto humanity so that humanity can't just dismiss this. That humans have to come to grips with God whom they've been trying to forget about. If we're talking about the world at large, and for the believer, there's still a good deal of your squaring with God that we do. There's still, to those of us who have a oneness with the fire, we love that. We want those kinds of encounters. But if we become one with the fire, that is, if we're loving the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is rewardable with the crown of righteousness in 2 Timothy 4:8, if we have loved the fact of His appearing, His inhumanation, we're on board with fire. We're on board with the fire. But He came to throw fire to the earth. He came to do that. If I'm all about His coming, then I'm really liking the fire. I'm excited about the fire. I'm fervent about the fire. I'm enthusiastic about the divine fire. I'm zealous, boiling. I'm boiling because of the fire that's underneath me. And those who adjust to this fire that He's talking about become a part of the divine challenge to the world. It's interesting. It's more than interesting. It's significant. Think about it. Think about how significant this is. When the Holy Spirit came to indwell believers and they spoke in tongues, these were divided tongues of fire that were over each head, signifying what the effect of the Holy Spirit would be in the life of a believer as long as he was not, and fire language is used, as long as he was not extinguished in practical details and decisions of life. When the Scripture says, let's put it this way, when your conventional translations say, don't quench the Holy Spirit, read that in a literal majority translation. Don't extinguish the Holy Spirit, because He is like fire. He is the conveyor of the fire that the Lord Jesus Christ wanted to throw onto the earth. So, yeah, as a believer, the only people that can do it, because the only people that have the Holy Spirit, they may squelch the influences of that divine fire. Cloven tongues at Pentecost were of fire. And so this fire is that you must reckon with God exposure, that the kingdom of God has been brought to bear on the human experience. I came to throw fire to the earth, and how I wish if it were already kindled. Right now, to use another figure that the Lord Jesus Christ used, right now it's mustard seed. Right now, it's the mustard seed form of the kingdom of God. Is he takes that one little mustard seed that if I was holding it, it would look like this. It's not even big enough for you to see a gap in my fingers. If I was holding the mustard seed, he wants to drop it, and as it goes into the earth, there is an effect of life in that seed as it undergoes death, and it comes out of the ground, and it becomes a tree that fills the whole earth. Well, let's think about this today. There's not a country in the world where there aren't believers. Some of the most antagonistic countries to the divine fire. They haven't been able to extinguish it. They couldn't put it out. It may be smaller in Saudi Arabia where Mecca is. It may be smaller there than it is in South Korea or than it is in the United States. It may be smaller, but everywhere, you almost nowhere can you go and you can't find Christians there. And those places where I have to say almost, that's not a country. There's no country that you can do that in today. But these places are like, these are like places out in the bush. These are places that are remote. These are places that are part of countries that have been affected by the divine fire. But this divine invasion, that part of the reason that the Lord Jesus Christ came, has affected, positively infected from the kingdom of darkness's position, the whole world. We're everywhere now. We are a divine, we're not talking about politics. We're not talking about even the effect that we have on morality. We're not talking about that. We're just talking about we are a force to be reckoned with in that you can't just forget about God here. Somebody is going to, you're going to know about it. You're going to know this. I told you this before when I used to talk to the guy when I worked at Giant Eagle, the Coke salesman. He said there's only one symbol that's more easily and readily recognized in all the world than the Coca-Cola swirl. The cross. It's not the Muslim crescent and star. As one time, there was a guy in our church, one of our dear brethren, had a belt buckle. And on the belt buckle there was a crescent and a star. And I thought, I know this man does not know what this is talking about. I don't even know where he got that belt. And some of you are thinking, what's the crescent and the star? It's like the cross is to Christianity. That's the symbol of Islam. And I thought, I cannot let that brother go without knowing this. If he still chooses to wear this, it's just a decorative thing, then that's up to him. But you know what that means? And they've never worn that belt again. Thank you. People worldwide, you know, the crescent. They're thinking that's a waning or a waxing moon. And they'll give no more thought to it. The cross. That's the symbol of Christianity everywhere, and everybody knows it because the Lord Jesus Christ came and threw fire onto the earth. And at the time that he was speaking, he said, and how I wish if it were already kindled. But, verse 50, I am having an immersion to be immersed with, and how I am being constrained until it should be completed. Immersion also is not a passive word. We didn't sprinkle you. Now look, I'm not taking pot shots at any sprinkling churches. But honestly, if your baptism is talking about the discipleship that we hope is the result, your baptism says something about the kind of mediocrity that we can expect from that kind of baptism. If we want your discipleship to look like in the church that wasn't a church that I used to go to when I was a kid. And my mom took me to, it's no more than a dab on my forehead. And that's about what you can expect from that communion too, as far as the discipleship that baptism looks like. Now, immersion says, look, we don't want the majority of your life. We want you. We want all of you. Like, we don't want, when you go underwater, when you go all the way underwater so there's nothing dry left. Water permeates. Water does this thing like only water, like only liquid can do. Every part of your body is wet. If I said, okay, I'm going to be immersed, right? I'm going to be immersed, but I have this, you know, I have a piece of paper, I have some, I don't know what it is, maybe my social security card, and it's like, I'm going to keep it dry, and so I'll tuck it under my arm, hold real tight like this, okay, now immerse me. And when I come up out of that water, that card's going to be wet. The water just... So the Lord says that He has an immersion. That is, there's something that's going to... He's going to be totally submerged into it. And immersion, as I've told you when we've talked about immersion itself, the rite. I've told you it always deals with identification. Because there's nothing, there's no part of you that's not going to be dry. It's not going to be wet when you come up. You're going to be fully identified. So the Lord is saying, upon this fire talk, He's saying, I have a full submission to something. There's something that I'm going to be inundated by. There's something that's going to, it's going to claim every part of me. I have an immersion to be immersed with. This is also future to the time He's speaking of it. And how I am being constrained until it should be completed. That is, how I am pushed, how I'm compelled to get to that place where I am identified. I am entirely identified with what? It is not mentioned. But let me say this. That His identification was with the cross. This didn't happen, this thing I'm about to tell you about. But do you remember, if you've ever watched the movie, which in my opinion is the greatest movie ever made? Talk no more of Tombstone. All right? I make fun. I joke with people with lines from Tombstone. I don't joke about the greatest movie ever made. All right? The Passion of the Christ. In it, there's a place where the actor who is portraying Jesus, when he gets to the wood, he like hugs this, he embraces it like, I love this cross. Now, the Scripture doesn't tell us that that happened, that the Lord physically did that. He didn't. But He's closer to the cross when you're crucified to it than when you hug it. He was more identified with that cross, and this definitely happened in His life. He lived in the shadow of the cross. He was born to die. When they wrap Him, in an embalming cloths as a baby. That's terribly poignant. That's like saying, the only reason that this child starts his life is that he might end it in a cross and restart it in resurrection from the dead. That resurrection fire, I tell you, that was the thing that really, like, let's put it this way, His inhumanation was His casting fire to the earth. The resurrection was like gasoline. You connect inhumanation with resurrection from the dead, now it's already kindled. And we speak from the standpoint in time where it is already kindled. But
ere the fire could confront the world, the immersion. He identified entirely, totally, so that the term immersion is used, with us. And what did it get him? Fire. He endured an immersion of fire in the sense that fire often talks about judgment. The judgment of all the sins of all humanity for all time came down upon the head of Jesus of Nazareth, who is the Christ, the Son of God, and He bore the full unmitigated brunt of the wrath of God against sin, the anger of God against human transgression. And if you accept that, you become one with the fire. If you reject that, then you get the fire that He endured rather than the fire that He endured for you, so that you can escape that fire. You see, fire purifies or fire destroys. You can be destroyed after His death by the fact that He died and rose from the dead. As you're confronted with that and you reject it, you'll be destroyed. As you are confronted with that and you embrace it, you embrace the cross like He embraced the cross, you become one with the fire. You lose your soul now. You cast off your soul life now to be fully identified in life with the One who is fully identified with you in death. And that fire glows inside you like it does when you look at coals, when you look at charcoal in a fire, when the fire's really going, when it's been cast into that grill or whatever it is that you're looking, into that campfire that you're looking at. You know how you can see, you know that living fire that you see inside those coals, where you can actually see, it's strange, but you can see fire moving inside the coal. The coal becomes translucent almost. You can see it. You can look through the fire and you can see fire moving even inside the coal. The coal's like it's like our lives, and the fire is the divine influence in our lives, unquenched by negative volition. This immersion was thus an immersion that the Lord would bear in substitution. Now, if we're one with the fire, if we're part of the fire, if we've become part of the divine challenge, we're part of the army of the divine invasion, we're on board with the Lord's purpose in coming. You're in the world. And the whole fire motif here is that the world would have to reckon with the divine. So we don't shut our mouths. Oh, we don't open our mouths about everything that Christians open their mouths about. We open our mouths with the gospel. We open our mouths with the thing that will bring people into contact with God. Our lives. This fire affects our lives, not just our speech. This fire affects the way that we live. If the divine is flowing through us in an exchanged life, in another life, if we've gotten a foreign kind of life and we're living in that, that life will be administered by the Holy Spirit. Thus, if the Holy Spirit is allowed to fill and flow through that life, everything about that life is different. I'm talking everything about that life is different. And if you didn't say a word, people would recognize that guy's different. And if they're negative, they're going to say you're weird. And if they're positive, if they like what they see, they get drawn to that fire. They don't know it as fire. They don't know that they're being drawn to something that could consume you. They don't know that this winsome person, I work with this guy. This is what they call the nicest guy in the world. I really like it. You're drawn to that. You don't know that if you're really drawn to this, like if you get inside what's inside this guy, it'll consume you.
You'll be a different person. You'll be a new creation. We are new creations, precursors of the new creation that God is spearheading and sparking in the world. Someday He's going to burn the whole planet and make it all new again, in new heavens and new earth. We're already there, not in our environment, but we're inside, in our hearts, we're already there. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Part of the new creation. This is part of what it means in Hebrews 6 when we've tasted of the powers of the age to come. The age to come is a new creation. Totally radically different, excised of everything that has anything evil in it. We already have the new man inside and there's nothing evil in him. You really ought to be. You ought to be hated because darkness ought to recoil at the kind of light that you bring, the fire. You ought to be, among others, if not hated, just kind of written off as kind of weird. You ought to be thought of that way. You ought to be kind of recognized and ratified by other believers who have something in common with that fire. And if you weren't raised in a Christian home, and that's not even all of it, because your Christian parents may not be so acclimated to the fire. But let's say that you got a best case scenario. If that's not your situation, your family ought to worry about you. That you're going insane. If these conditions do not exist, I submit to you, there is something wrong with your embracing of the fire. If your unsaved family doesn't, they just think you're a good old boy just like they are because we grew up together, and they don't see a radical change in your life. Repent of the mediocrity that allows them not to see a difference. We ought to be loved and hated on our job because of the fire that the Lord Jesus Christ came to cast on the earth. We ought to be the problem student that doesn't just go along with every evolutionary hypothesis that happens in that class. We ought to be the Jesus freak. We ought to be the radical fanatic guy. We ought to be like totally in possession, self-possession through perseverance. We ought to be in control. Not out of control. We ought to be in control and we're very sane. But we're very different so that people paint us out as wild-eyed fanatic. Because what they're seeing is so different and they can't explain that. Do you understand? Now, just a little bit more. We have the fire and the immersion. If we take that fire that is made possible by that immersion and do just what I've been talking about. You think I'm just trying to convict you or something? Nope. What I'm talking about is right next. It's right up next. What happens when somebody who has been consumed with the fire, the closest people in their lives see that? You are supposing that I came to give peace in the earth. Fire doesn't sound like peace. And that's what he came to throw onto the earth. You are supposing that I came to give peace on the earth, in the earth. Not at all. I tell you, you get that? Doesn't the Lord Jesus Christ want peace on the earth? He says, not at all. This is not part of the reason I came. You're supposing that I came. Do you think that the inhumanation came to make human relationships smooth? He says, not just no, he says, not at all. I tell you, but rather division. He is going to be the dividing issue between humans. I came but to bring division. For from now on, five in one house will have been divided. Three against two and two against three. A father will be divided against a son and a son against a father. A mother against a mother-in-law. A mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. That's the effect that his fire casting would bring into a family. We used to get along together so well, but our sister became a lunatic. Our brother's part of a cult now. You know what a cult is? In the world. Not among believers. There are things that I guess we could call cults. Though it's not a Bible word. And so I guess you get to define it any way you want to, because it doesn't get defined by the Bible. It's not a Bible word. But in the world, a cult, I don't know. How many of you have people thought in your family, how many of you, they have said that you're in a cult? I'm one of them. How many of you, you're in a cult? Some of the hands go up. Because it's not normal, nor is it real in their mind for people to love people that way. That's mainly what does it, isn't it? It's that they're so into these people now. And they used to drink beer with us on the porch on Saturday and talk about work all day. Ha ha. And now, they go to church on Saturday. They go to church on Sunday and Monday and Wednesday and Friday. Isn't Sunday enough? Sunday's more than enough for you. Because you go to church for some religious reason, you don't even know why you're there, if you go at all, but you never want to go back another day of the week. But you know, our brother or our sister or our cousin or whoever it is, mom, dad, they're just like all, you know, obsessed with these people now. And there's a jealousy there, like, we used to occupy that place. We used to be the people that they wanted to be with. Now they don't come to the graduation party because there's a church event. Now they slight grandma at her 75th birthday. They didn't come to that because there's some Christocentric something that's going on Labor Day weekend. We've been planning grandma's 75th birthday, but no, grandma doesn't count. Grandma's not good enough because grandma's not one of the weirdos that they gather with and do some Christogentric thing. Who knows what they're... The introduction of the Lord Jesus Christ into a life, that fire, more times than not, busts up relationships that have already existed. And I remember being warned, I'm closing sometime. I remember being warned as a new believer by the elder men in our church, the church I went to. And it's not like they thought there was anything wrong or like we got to warn him. They really didn't know what I did, except for Walt. But they would say, you know, you gotta watch your company. Bad company corrupts good morals. They're absolutely right. They were totally right. I'm not saying they're wrong. But you know what else? If you're not a lukewarm, tepid, mediocre, fence-straddling, anemic, weak believer that doesn't have any kind of gumption or kind of any love for the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're not any of those things I just mentioned, if you're not some half-stepper, if you're not halfway, half-done, half-baked, if you get saved and you just like, okay, open the doors, pull out the stop. Zoom! You're probably not going to have to be warned that the kind of people you hang around with, because the kind of people you hung around with will get rid of you very fast. They will drop you like the proverbial hot potato. He was saying also to the crowds, you say you were going to close. I know. I'm doing it right now. He was saying in verse 54 also to the crowds, whenever you might see a cloud rising from the west, immediately you are saying a rainstorm is coming. And it is happening thus. And whenever a southern breeze, you are saying that there will be scorching heat. And it happens. Hypocrite! You have known to assess the face of the earth and of the heaven. But how are you not assessing this season? Now that puts that in a time locator. That puts that in a certain time frame that says, all of these things that we've been saying, you don't have time to put this on hold. You don't have time to mess around with this. You don't have time to make divine fire and Christ's immersion and the sword of division. You don't have time to make these realities an afterthought or something that you're going to get to someday. We've covered like from 52 to 56 elsewhere in our Diatessaron. But note its use here. That is, note how he garners these things to be brought to bear at this occasion. Note their connection with what we've been talking here about this divine invasion of Christ's throne fire to the earth. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.